All right, so Luke chapter 9, as I said, we're looking at verses 26 through 36. I've entitled this message, The Lord of Glory. I'm going to kind of back up for a minute before we kind of get into today's verses to remind ourselves where we are in this chapter. You know, because a lot of it's been about suffering in the past few verses. And, you know, and there's something that's in the human heart that rejects pointless suffering. We just can't handle it. We can't handle if suffering is for no reason. If there's just something within us that shuts us down. But you know what? If we realize that our suffering has a purpose, there's something within our minds and our hearts that allows us to push through it. For instance, a woman giving birth to a baby. I've never experienced it, you know, praise the Lord, personally, but my wife has experienced it four times, and there is quite a lot of suffering that goes along with giving birth to a baby. But a woman is willing to go through that because there's a purpose to that suffering. We know that a soldier who is fighting a just war, he may suffer physical injury, he may suffer emotional loss in seeing his friends killed, but he's able to go through and to continue pressing forward because he realizes that the suffering he is enduring has a purpose. We know that a laborer, someone who just works hard day after day, maybe in a dead-end job, but he knows that he is providing for his family. He's willing and able to endure that suffering because he realizes that suffering has a purpose. And that's really kind of where we're leading to in these scriptures here. I want to back up just a little bit and look at what Jesus says back in Luke chapter 9, verse 21. Let's start in verse 21 and kind of catch up to where we're going to be today. And then I'm just going to continue on reading all the way through verse 36. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one, and this is speaking of him being the Messiah, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So Jesus lets them in on how he's going to be rejected by the religious leaders, how he's going to be crucified. And then he continues on and he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" So Jesus is speaking about his own suffering, how he's going to endure the cross, how he's going to be rejected by the religious leaders. Then he's basically saying, "I'm going to suffer that, but you know what? If you're going to follow me, you're going to suffer as well. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to think about others. You're going to have to take up your cross," which was not an instrument of torture, but was an instrument of death. "And you're going to have to die to yourself, and you're going to have to lose your life for my sake. And you're going to have to realize that it doesn't profit you to gain all the material wealth of this world and lose your own soul. You're going to have to forsake those things to follow after me." So that sounds to me like suffering. When Jesus says to me, "Hey, I want you to deny yourself every day, and I want you to follow me and live life as I lived," then that sounds to me like suffering. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't ever say to us, "Hey, you suffer because I told you so." He says, "I need you to follow me in suffering, but there's something good coming out of it." So let's continue reading on. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," and I love this, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of the things they had seen. Kind of in a nutshell, I believe what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching them on suffering, but then he's showing the glory that comes after suffering. That suffering for the sake of Christ leads to glory. Or you can put it this way, after the cross comes the crown. But too often for us as believers, we want to skip the cross and want to go straight to the crown. and that's not how Jesus did it, and for us to walk in his footsteps, that can't happen that way. So Jesus is demonstrating his glory. He's showing his glory. He's showing what's to come to encourage the people in the suffering they're going through. If we realize that there's a point to our suffering, that there's a glory that's coming, then we can endure that as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So I've divided up this message into two sections. We're going to look first of all at ashamed in verses 26 and then in glory revealed in verses 27 through 36. Now we're going to spend quite a bit of time in this verse 26 here because I believe it to be a very important verse that we understand it. So ashamed, verse 26. Now, before we get into breaking apart this verse, I have a confession to make. In high school, I was a huge Garth Brooks fan. And the interesting obsessive-compulsive personality I have is whenever I would get a new CD, I would take it home and sit in front of my stereo and just listen to it over and over and over again until I had all the songs memorized. And, you know, my favorite Garth Brooks song of all time was Shameless. You know, and even as I was looking up the lyrics to make sure I had them right, I was having a hard time not singing it all day because I remember the song so well. But I just want to point out some of the lyrics of this song, Shameless, for you because I think it really ties into this whole ashamed thing we find in verse 26. Garth Brooks sings, and it's hard for me not to sing it. I'm just going to speak it. Well, I'm shameless when it comes to loving you. I'll do anything you want me to. I'll do anything at all. And I'm just kind of skipping around. He says, and I'm changing. Swore I'd never compromise. Oh, but you convinced me otherwise. I'll do anything you need. I'm shameless. I don't have the power now. I don't want it anyhow, so I got to let it go. Oh, I'm shameless. Shameless as a man can be. You can make a total fool of me. I just wanted you to know. Now, it's interesting is that you listen to those lyrics, and you perhaps have been acquainted with the song. Garth Brooks is somewhat popular. And so you hear that, and to me, that has a great makings of a worship song. If those words were sung to the Lord, you know, we know in context, Garth is singing about this idealized romantic love, that there's this girl that he's willing to do anything for. And we know that that kind of love really only exists so much in songs, that in real life, as real things happen, we see these, you know, musicians and actors and so on. So, you know, they get married and they break up and they have all these issues. But there's this idealized romanticized love in songs. And you know what? I just think that it's interesting that if we would take those words and apply them to the Lord, if we would just be shameless when it comes to loving him, of doing anything that he asks us to, of being willing to let go of who we are for him, I just thought that was kind of an interesting thing. And I really believe that though Garth Brooks didn't intend that, this is the heart of verse 26. The heart of verse 26 is Jesus saying to us, are you shameless when it comes to loving me? Are you willing to love me no matter what the cost? You know, when we do experience that romantic love and, you know, that first blush, we don't care who knows who we're in love with. You know, we don't care, and depending on how old you are, you know, especially me, if you're in college, and when I met Brandy, and, you know, just write her name everywhere, and write her letters, and with poems, and stickers on, and all this kind of stuff, and all my friends would see it, and I'm like, I care less. This is who I love. I wasn't ashamed at all, and I'm still not ashamed. But sometimes along the way, when it comes to the Lord, if we don't really have a realization of the glory that's to come, then we can be ashamed of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is saying that's a bad, bad deal. In fact, Jesus went so far to say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What Jesus is saying is he's saying, don't love your mom, don't love your dad, don't love your kids. Nothing can be further from the truth. As you look at the scriptures, we see all kinds of commands. In fact, we see for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But what he's saying is, my love has to be first. I cannot be second place in any of your relationships. I have to be first. And so this is what all these things are culminating here in verse 26. He says, verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Whoever. We see that whoever word again, the same as we saw in verse 23 and 24, if anyone or for whoever, this is open to all. So Jesus is addressing everyone, just addressing all of mankind. And he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the word ashamed there, it means dishonor or shame in the eyes of men. We've all experienced that. You know, we've all experienced being ashamed. You go to school and you think you have in a real sweet gear. You know, you think that your shoes and everything look good, and you see the cool kids and they look at you and like, that's not working. We've been ashamed in the eyes of men, or you can be ashamed in so many different ways. But this word ashamed here speaks of the fear of the knowledge and opinion of men. It's basically this. It's caring about what man thinks instead of about what Jesus Christ thinks. And the hard thing about that is that man is right in front of you. And you can see their facial expressions and you can hear their taunts and all this kind of stuff. And so sometimes they seem a lot more real than Jesus Christ does. He seems kind of far off on a cloud somewhere, kind of doing his own thing, probably trying to take care of that business in the Middle East or whatever it is. And, you know, we're kind of here alone in that instant, that moment of time. But Jesus kind of points out for us why we're ashamed of him. It says we're ashamed of him and his words. We're ashamed of the Lord Jesus and his words. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think one thing to notice in the way Jesus phrases this is to realize that the Lord Jesus and his words are inseparable. You cannot separate the words of Jesus from the person of Jesus. You can't do that. This is what I mean. Jesus Christ, it was the living manifestation of his words. In other words, I can say to my son, you know, son, okay, here's what you do. Every time you take off your socks and you take off your shoes, put them up. Okay, every time. Every time you do that. And yet the next day, you know, it could be a long day for me, and I take off my shoes and socks in the living room, and I leave them there. And then the next morning, my son comes out and said, Dad, what's with your shoes? I thought you're... See, I'm not a living manifestation of my words. I say one thing, but oftentimes I do something else. Not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, everything he said, he did. There was no division between the two. So much so, Jesus was that living manifestation of his words that we read in John 1:1, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is Jesus, but then we skip down to verse 14 in case we're confused about who the Word is. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the living manifestation of the Word of God. How does that all work out? I'm not exactly sure. But the cool thing is that he is a man of complete integrity. He's the only person who ever lived who had complete integrity. He's the only person who ever lived who absolutely said what he did and did what he said. There was no division in him. Now, knowing all this and thinking about the Lord Jesus, why would we be ashamed of Jesus and his words? How does it happen? Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. You know, the Corinthian church was a very interesting church. They were people who were, they thought they were pretty bright, pretty smart. They were kind of the elite. You know, hey, we're Greeks, and Greeks are pretty much smarter than everybody else. The word barbarian was a term coined by the Greeks for basically for anyone who wasn't Greek, because they understood everyone else's language besides the Greek language to just sound like bar, 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 bar. And that's why they coined the term barbarian. And so the Greeks were high and mighty, and they were really into this wisdom and intellectualism. And so that might be one of the reasons why we could be ashamed of the Lord Jesus and his words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I think verse 21 is so important to understand. Basically what it's saying to us is, man, through his wisdom, can never come up with the knowledge of the cross. It's not like if you put the Bible away and you just figured out, well, you know what, I know. Man is a sinner, and man needs salvation through a Savior who is God and man to come to pay for all of my sins. You're not going to figure that out on your own. And so it takes away that pride of human wisdom. It has to be revealed to us. It's like when there's a subject in school, and say that you are poor at a certain subject, and for me it's always been math. And I can spend all day with this math book, never going to get it. Never going to get it. But someone has to reveal it to me. Someone has to show it to me for me to understand it. And so it is with the cross and with the wisdom of God. It takes away man's pride. It just has to be given to him. It's a gift. It says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so people can be ashamed of Jesus and his words because they really regard the word of God as foolishness. It's foolishness too. But why is it foolishness? Why is it a shameful thing? Well, as we just covered, it can't be figured out by human reason. You cannot understand the things of the word of God by human reason. And I don't mean to say it's not reasonable. I'm just saying that unless God speaks to you by his word, you're not going to be able to figure it out. You just can't. You can't figure it out on your own. It has to be told to you. Another thing that people regard the word of God as foolishness, and Jesus and his words as shameful, because it can be earned. There's a streak in us that wants to pay for what we get. We don't want gifts. I'm not talking about little kids. Kids will take gifts all day. I'm talking about when we grow up and mature, and we want to feel like we don't owe anyone anything. I earned this. You can't earn it. Another reason why people can be ashamed of Jesus and his words, God's word tells all of mankind that we're wrong. It tells us that we're all wrong, that not a one of us is right, that we're all sinful, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And what happens is I've noticed this in my own life. The older we get, the more history that we have, the less we like to be told that we're wrong, because the greater the ramifications, the more years that we spent doing the wrong thing, and we don't want to fess up to that, admit to it. It tells us, also the word of God tells us that we're not autonomous, that we're not our own boss, but that we're under the authority of another, that the perfect creator is the one to whom we owe allegiance. And what's every teenager's dream? I'm going to get out of this house and do my own thing. I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to go to sleep when I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to eat cereal for every meal of the day. I'm going to be this kind of person. And the thing we have to realize as human beings, what the word of God tells us, is that day never comes. You're always under my authority. And that chafes against us and our sinfulness. Also, the word of God is considered foolishness, or people are ashamed of Jesus and his words, because it tells quite clearly that there is no salvation outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That he's the only way of salvation, that there's no other way, and people are upset about that. And then Jesus, of course, tells us to die to ourselves and to live for him, that our lives are no longer our own, but they belong to him. And the list goes on and on and on. You can find all kinds of places in the scriptures where people will be offended by what the word of God says. But remember also the categories of sin that we see in the scripture. Why we chafe against Jesus and his words. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what do all those have in common? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're all about self. They're all about self-will, self-determination. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. But in reality, Jesus says, die yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So all those things in us, our human sinful nature, they fight against the Lord. And so Jesus and his words are all about self-denial and about an others-centered life. And the thing about the Lord Jesus that really upsets us in our sinfulness is that he actually lived out the words that he said. He set the example for us. You see, people would love to go to the Lord Jesus and say, well, look at him over here. Look at what he did over there. That's not very loving. But in reality, Jesus said to the religious leaders who wanted to kill him, which of you accuses me of sin? They couldn't say a word. So we read in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He did what he calls us to do. He came to completely obey the Father's will. And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but I'm sorry, not to come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he completely did what he said. Now, turn back with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9 now. Continue looking at verse 26. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Now, so men refuse the Lord and his words because they're ashamed. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. They're ashamed of Jesus and his words. They're ashamed really kind of, I think, in two categories. They're, first of all, ashamed for themselves. In other words, I would consider it shameful to do this. Probably we have this in our own lives. In our own lives, there's probably certain jobs, certain vocations, where we consider ourselves too great to do those things. I'm ashamed. There was a, remember one of the parables Jesus said about the guy who he was ashamed to go dig ditches? That he was ashamed of doing that manual labor. That was, he considered it below him. And so it is for us. We can be ashamed of the life that the Lord Jesus calls us to because he calls us to that life of self-denial, to that life of self-servitude. I would call that self-shame. You know, that's just too shameful for me. I can't handle that. But there's another category of being ashamed of Jesus and his words, and that's kind of who you are in the sight of others. You know, some others are going to have a low opinion of you. Others are going to mock you or humiliate you. That's kind of an others-centered shame. And so what happens to people is because of that, because that shame is so great in their own eyes, they fail to submit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to avoid shame. And so I'm not going to submit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they, hey, I've escaped the shame. I'm not going to do what Jesus says. And they live happily ever after, right? Just they escaped and everything's okay. That's absolutely wrong. Because if something that we know from all of human nature, from all everywhere, is that disobedience has consequences. It's a common theme running throughout my house with four children. Disobedience has consequences. And I know that you never outgrow that. So no matter how old a person is, if they choose to disobey the creator of the universe, that disobedience will have consequences. A person who lives in such a way to escape their self-centered and other-centered shame is only, at best, temporarily successful. They may escape that shame on a human level, but when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will be ashamed of them. See again what he says? He says, of him, the person who is ashamed of Jesus, when he returns with this trifold glory that we'll talk about, he is going to be ashamed of them. That's pretty big stuff. We read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, says, and I'll just read it for you. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Speaking of that final judgment, the separation, some to eternal life, and some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. So to be ashamed of Christ in this present world, we have to put it in perspective. It's really terribly short-sighted. Terribly short-sighted. To exchange 60 or 70 or 80 years free from the shame that comes from this world and exchange that for the eternal joy and peace and fulfillment that comes through eternal life in Jesus Christ, it's a ridiculous thing. And so what we have to do as believers, we have to kind of get out of our microwave society and think about everything being right now. You know, if I'm in the Whataburger line for more than 7.5 minutes, I'm really angry, you know. And so it's all about right here, right now. But Jesus is always telling us, what's the end of these things? Look at the far view. Now, notice also I want to hit on this glory that Jesus is going to come back with. It's really a threefold glory. He's going to have his own glory. I love that. He's going to have his own glory. So because he is God, he's going to have his own glory. But it's not only going to be his glory. Also, we see he's going to have the Father's glory. What's going on here? What speaks of the Father's approval? How the Father is fully behind him. And then also the glory of the holy angels. You know, there used to be that show on TV. I never watched it, thankfully, but, you know, Touched by an Angel. And I don't mean to mock it too much if that was one of your shows. But, you know, and there's all these angels, and they're all nice. They're kind of hanging out. First of all, there's never an angel that shows up as a woman in the Scriptures. They always show up as men. That's just how it is. And they're not men. They just appear as men. But the real angels, every time I see them in the Scripture, people freak out. The angels always have to say, don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. And so this glory of all these angels coming back with Jesus is an incredible thing. And so, man, that to live those, Jesus is basically saying, if you live 60 or 70 or 80 years in humility, without glory, and then you get to experience my glory for eternity, that's a pretty good exchange. That's a good thing. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so we'll be like Jesus. We'll have a glorious body and we'll experience glory. It's an awesome thing. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So we're going to have glory. It's not like we're going to just be like living forever in these bodies that are wearing out and just kind of all bummed out and be like, "Well, I'm living forever in this body." No, it's going to be a glorious body, and it's going to be amazing. Would you turn to one other place before we move on from this subject? And that's to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're already in 1 Corinthians. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, I'm hitting upon this so hard because we have a tendency in our everyday lives to be ashamed of Jesus and His words. And we have a tendency in our everyday lives to be so focused on the here and the now that we don't think about what's beyond this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." So even speaking about how our body is breaking down. He says, "Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction..." Remember, this is Paul talking, and he suffered a tremendous amount in his life. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I love that. He's saying, "I'm just going to be here for a little bit. You know, the things that you're going through, it's just light affliction. It's going to be for a moment. No one's going to be moping around heaven and saying, 'Man, I really had to suffer for this thing or that thing.' It's going to be gone. It's just like when you have a horrible illness, you know, of some sort, and usually it's like a stomach bug, and you just pray to die, and all those things go on. And then, you know, later on down the road, you get to go maybe on a beautiful vacation, or you go to an amusement park, you do something you really like. When you're in the midst of that thing that you enjoy, you're not thinking, 'Man, 12 years ago, I had that stomach bug, and I can't believe God did that to me.' You know, you're enjoying it because those things are gone. That affliction was but for a moment." And so it is what he's speaking of here. Now, it's important to realize, though, that though the primary application of Luke 9:26, it's for unbelievers. That's what he's talking about primarily. He's talking about people who refuse to submit to him because of him and his words. But I believe it has application for believers as well. You see, Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." When we as believers are ashamed of Jesus and His teachings, we don't lose our salvation. Once you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you know the shepherd's voice, then you're not going to lose your salvation. But if we're ashamed of Jesus and His teachings, we can lose things in two ways. First of all, we can lose rewards. Because we don't, you know, walk in the steps Jesus wants us to walk. So at the Bema Seat Judgment, where He judges the works of believers, whether good or bad, to see if they're wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious jewels, we'll lose rewards. And it's going to be a big deal. Because if God has rewards to give, they must be awesome rewards. Don't think that God is going to give you some Happy Meal toy. All right? That's not the kind of rewards that He gives. But if there's another, and perhaps, I don't know if you can balance these or which one is greater, but there's just another loss, and that's the loss of fellowship. When we are ashamed of Jesus and His teachings, we lose fellowship with Him. The intimacy of that relationship is gone. It's like when a child is loved by their parent all the time, and there comes that age where the child begins to become embarrassed of their parents, and they go somewhere, and the child kind of drifts off. And I'm not going to say any age of these children that do this, because I don't want to, you know, pick on any particular, because my children, as young as they are, have done this to me at times. And they kind of just drift off and kind of pretend like they're not with you. Yeah, right. You know, you're 10. You drove yourself here. You know? And so there's that. What happens is there becomes a divide in that relationship, because the child is embarrassed of the parent. And so you lose that fellowship. When we're ashamed of Jesus and His teachings, then we lose that fellowship. Now, what's the cure? What's the cure for the believer to not be ashamed of Jesus and his teachings? I just want to give you three things before we move on. Number one is that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? God never calls any of us to be the little engine that could. Right? We're not to wake up every morning, I think I can, or do the whole Stuart Smalley look in the mirror. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. But no, that's not the attitude we're to have. We're to ask for God's power, the fresh filling, that supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to do the things God called us to do. Secondly, we need to remember who we are in relation to the Lord Jesus. Remember who he is. Okay, he's the creator of the universe. He's the maker of all things. He's the one that holds the my life in his hands. And so I need to be responsible to him, not to some person that I may not even know 2 weeks from now. That doesn't matter. So filling of the Holy Spirit, remembering who Jesus is, and here's the third one, and I think it's very vital for all of us, and especially for my heart. Do not ever think that you are the Lord Jesus' public relations person or defense attorney. You're neither. You and I are not the Lord's PR man. We don't have to say, well, the Lord Jesus said that, but let me spin it so it's just more acceptable to you. Or, you know, the Lord Jesus defense attorney. Lord Jesus, don't say anything in this thing. I got to get you out of this mess. Don't do that. We're not his PR man. We're not his defense attorney. This is what he said. And you know what? If people have a problem with it, they don't have a problem with you ultimately. They have a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? They need to work those things out if they're going to come to know him. So, back to Luke chapter 9. And we'll look at glory revealed. The Mount of Transfiguration, verses 27 through 36, we'll look at. And you know, it's one thing for the Lord Jesus to talk about his glory there in verse 26, but it's another thing to reveal it. It's another thing to show it off. We have that saying here in Texas, you know, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And so the Lord Jesus isn't bragging about his glory because he can do it. He's going to show his glory to them in verses 27 through 36 so that they'll realize, hey, he's not just kind of putting this carrot in front of carrot on a stick in front of us to kind of lead us along, but it's real. Verse 27, he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, as we move through here, who are these some that he's talking about? He's talking about Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John are the some who are going to see Jesus Christ in his glory. And the kingdom of God they see as a revelation of the Lord Jesus in his glory. You see, when the Lord Jesus came the first time to earth in his incarnation, his what we call it the first coming, is that he came clothed in human flesh, in humility. He hid his glory. But when Jesus, right now Jesus in heaven, he has his glory back. He has his glory revealed. When he comes to establish his rule and reign at the millennial kingdom at the second coming, he's going to show his glory. And then in the new heaven, the new earth, he's going to show his glory. And so that's going to be all when the kingdom of God is manifested. And so it is, he's going to reveal that even here. Verse 28 says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Now, so Peter, James, and John, they were the inner circle. You know, we jokingly talk about them being the remedial group, the guys that kind of had to be closer to Jesus because they're always kind of messing up. But what is Jesus doing by taking these three on different occasions? It's really an Old Testament principle. We read about it, and I'll read it for you, in Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." There's this principle that when there's two or three witnesses, they can testify of something. And so he brings them up there so they can later testify of what happened. Jesus also uses that principle in Matthew 18:16 in the context of church discipline. So it's a good principle to realize. Now, what is this mountain that they climbed up? It's believed to be Mount Hermon, which is north of the Sea of Galilee near Caesarea Philippi. And so that's where they went. But notice why Jesus went up there. He went to go pray. Okay? And it's always important for us to get some time alone to pray. You know, it's a principle we see throughout Scripture, and that's going to help us in our not being ashamed of Jesus and his words if we spend time with him. So it's important. Now, I have to warn you that if you live here in the Permian Basin, you're not going to find a mountain to go pray on. Apologize. Okay? It's not going to happen. But we need to find somewhere where we can get alone for some devotional time. Verse 29, "As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. The word altered here is very interesting. It's the Greek word heteros. There's two Greek words that mean different or changed or another. There's allos, which means another of the same kind. Jesus uses that word when he said, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. It means allos, another of the same kind. But this word here, heteros, means another in a qualitative sense. In other words, the Lord Jesus' face changed, but not into another human face. Okay, it wasn't like if you've ever seen the Mission Impossible movies and the endless taking off the one face for another human face, and they've got these plastic faces, and it's like, come on, that is just cheesy. All right, Jesus' face changed into the face of God. It's kind of like when a person takes off a Halloween mask. You know, that one face, you know, you could tell it wasn't the real face, and then there's the real face. So it is. Jesus kind of peeled back his humanity and his real face. The face of God appeared. That's a pretty impressive thing to see. And it says, and his robe became white and glistening. I love how it is literally in the Greek. Literally it reads, his robe white glistening. The words became and are not there. His robe white glistening. This word used here for glistening was used of lightning bolts. That's the kind of power that we're talking about. One Greek scholar translates it this way, that his robe was flashing as with the brilliance of lightning. You probably experienced this. We have quite a few thunderstorms out here in West Texas. You know, and you can look outside and it'll be just like pitch black outside, and all of a sudden the lightning flashes. And everything is lit up as day for a moment. That's how Jesus' robes became. That kind of glory. Amazing stuff. Verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now, it makes me wonder how they knew that these guys were Moses and Elijah. I mean, I wonder if they were kind of like wearing mechanics shirts, you know, and it says Moses, or maybe Mo, you know, Mo and Eli. You know, they got their little shirts on with name tags. I don't know how they knew, but you know how there's in life some things you just know. Some things you just know. And so it could have been a word of knowledge. Somehow it was revealed to these guys that these were Moses and Elijah. Now, it's important for us to understand kind of some reasons why Moses and Elijah would appear with Jesus. Why did that happen? Let me give you some possibilities, because I think it's really interesting. Moses and Elijah together represent the Old Testament. They represent the Old Covenant. You see, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is often referred to as the Law and the Prophets. That's kind of the general categories. And so Moses, of course, represents the Law, and Elijah represents the prophets. So by these two representatives consulting with the Lord Jesus, it shows that the Lord Jesus is in complete accord with the Old Covenant, with the Old Testament. Second reason, or second possibility here, and this was an interesting one I didn't come up with, but I read a commentator who revealed this, that Moses represents believers who die. You know, Moses died and was buried. And so represents how Jesus Christ is the Lord of those who have died. Paul went to great pains to reveal this to the Thessalonians. And then Elijah represents believers who are raptured, because Elijah never died. He was caught up to be with the Lord. And so we know that day is coming where some believers won't die, those who are alive when Jesus returns at the rapture, and he'll rapture his church. So that's interesting. A third possibility, some see Moses and Elijah as the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. Can read about that on your own, and there's obviously a lot of argumentation about that because we're not told who they are, but there are a lot of people who believe that those two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. And fourthly here, many view Moses and Elijah as kind of the two greatest Old Testament saints, and yet here in this passage, they're shown to be subordinate to the Lord Jesus, showing that Jesus Christ is greater than the Old Testament as well. So a lot of interesting things there. Verse 31, so they appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice it says they appeared in glory. This, I believe, refers to the Lord Jesus' reflected glory. That as they're standing there near the Lord Jesus, they're receiving Jesus' glory, and it's reflecting back. It reminds me of when Moses would go up and meet with the Lord on the mountain. Remember, as he's receiving the law, and he would come down and have to put a veil over his face because that reflected glory was too much for the people to stand. And notice it says they spoke of his decease. The word decease in the Greek is a beautiful word. It's the word exodus. It's the word exodus. Death, we have to realize, it's not a cessation of existence. The atheist would tell you that's what it is. you know what, you just live this life to the fullest, you do what you want, as long as it's according to the liberal agenda. You know, you do those things how you want it to be done, and then what happens? When you die, nothing. You're just worm food. It's over. Nothing happens. Why does man like want that to be true? Because then there's nothing to answer to. There's no judgment. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. You see, this deceased, this exodus, it speaks of that when we die, it's moving from one place to another. It's a moving of address. We read in 2 Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we have to realize that this exodus here not only speaks of Jesus' leaving from earth and then going into heaven, but I think there's more application for this to realize that Jesus' death for our behalf was similar to the exodus from the Israelites from Egypt. They were going out of bondage and they were experiencing freedom. So it is when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he opened the doors for us to be released from our bondage to sin and then to be free to go to heaven. So his death was an exodus for us all, at least all for who believe. And also it says of this decease or this exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I love that word accomplished there. It means completion, fulfillment, or to perform fully. You see, the Lord Jesus' death on the cross was not as those who would say, well, it was a sad thing. Jesus was this rebel and this revolutionary, and he got caught up in the powers that be, and it's so sad that he died. Not so much. Jesus' death accomplished something. It fulfilled his purpose for his life. Though he was only 33 years of age when he died, he was able to say upon the cross, it is finished. I've done it all. And so we have to look at our life and say, as I seek to live my life and not be ashamed of Jesus and his words, will I be able to say at the end that I've accomplished what he's called me to do? Will my death be an accomplishment? Will I be able to say like Paul, I fought the good fights. I've run the race. I've finished the course. Now, I believe it's very clear that the Lord Jesus, accomplished what he set out to do. And I think that it's also important to realize that he accomplished such a great thing through which what we would consider tragedy. For an innocent man to be crucified naked, deserted, spit upon, ridiculed. And yet it shows us that the Lord Jesus might take us through some extremely difficult circumstances to get his will accomplished. I believe that the cross, if you just look at it on the face, seems like the most tragic turn of events in the history of mankind. And yet God used it for his glory. Verse 32 says, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So, Peter and the guys, they have a habit of falling asleep. I can't really blame them. There's oftentimes we can be in teachings or different places and it gets a little heavy, especially, for all of us at the youth retreat, being busy playing outside and you've got this 1 o'clock teaching right after lunch, and you sit there in the nice, cool sanctuary. It's a little hard to stay awake sometimes. And so these guys were kind of crashing out. They were sleeping a little bit. But, when they awake, they see Jesus in his revealed glory and these two men with him. And it may be that when Jesus' glory started manifesting itself, that's what woke them up. We're not sure. Verse 33, and then it happened, as they were parting from him, so this is Moses and Elijah, they're departing, they're leaving, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, it's kind of Peter's thing, and it happens to some of us. We don't know what to say, so we just start saying something. And so, it seems that Peter kind of wants to keep the moment. There's no reason for Mo and Eli to leave. Let's just stay here. Now, what was Peter thinking? Was he wanting to have a camp out? I'm not sure. Let's all kind of do a man versus wild thing. And, we'll make some little places for us all to shelter and camp out up here. And we'll enjoy some time together. Maybe that's what it was. Or maybe he wanted to kind of set up kind of some memorials there. Like some sacred tents for these guys. But, what's happening here is Peter's making a huge mistake. And this is the mistake Peter's making. More than just speaking without knowing what he's talking about. Peter, unknowingly, is putting Moses and Elijah on the same level with the Lord Jesus. That's what he's doing. This is the big deal. He's saying Mo and Eli and Jesus, the same. We'll make three tabernacles for them. They're kind of all on equal level. People do that today. And that's one of the things that keeps people from the kingdom of God, is because they don't recognize Jesus as something special, something unique. Now, God the Father is not going to have any of this nonsense, so he's going to intervene, verse 34. And while he was saying this, Peter was still talking when God interrupts him. It says, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. So there's this cloud of God's glory, and it's really a fearful thing for a sinner to enter into. Isaiah, who was the most righteous man at the time, when he had his vision of the Lord, you know, he just felt like he was a dead man. John experiences in Revelation chapter 1 a vision of the Lord Jesus, and then what happens to him is he falls at Jesus' feet as a dead man. So this kind of throws out for me all these guys that write all these books about how they went to heaven and, you know, splashed in the water of the river of life with Jesus and had a grand old time. God's glory is a heavy thing. Verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud. So this is cloud, is God's glory, saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And so Peter, stop talking. Stop trying to put all these guys on the same level. You need to just listen to my son. And I think that's the key. This is not the first time they've heard these words or similar words. When John baptized Jesus, they heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But this made a great impact on Peter's life. On your own, you can go and read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Peter recounts this. He recounts this situation or this instance. But I think this key of the God the Father saying, hear him, it tells us that the Lord Jesus trumps Moses. The Lord Jesus trumps Elijah. That it's all about the Lord Jesus. Luke 24:27 tells us, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about him. And then Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. It's all about the Lord Jesus. He is the center. Everything stands or falls upon him. All right, last verse, verse 36. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. And so Jesus is there, the cloud goes away, Jesus is back in just his regular human form, and so they don't say anything. Now why not? Why wouldn't they? Wouldn't you go down the mountain and be, man, just look what happened to us. Jesus told them in Matthew 17:9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. That it wasn't to be revealed at that time. So, the thing I want to close with, I want you to turn to one last place, and this is my conclusion. I want to look at Colossians chapter 1. Because this whole thing that we've been looking at today, this being ashamed of Jesus and his words, and you know, Jesus' glory revealed, and being willing to go through suffering because no, it has an end, I think it really comes down to having that proper perspective of who the Lord Jesus is. And things in this life can just confuse us and discourage us and get our eyes off the Lord. But I love Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. I come back to it often because it reminds us that this life is all about the Lord of glory. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I lose everything in our lives, everything that we can hold on to with our hands, yet we have the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, it will all be worth it. So I'm going to close with these words. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So there's no reason for us to be ashamed of him and his words, because he's coming back in glory. And for us, as we faithfully just walk with him, and whether we suffer shame for his sake, or whatever the case may be, to realize that we're going to share in that glory. That we have a future and a hope in him because he is the Lord of glory. Why don't we go ahead and stand, and we're going to sing a couple of last songs. I'm about to pray. And if you need prayer for any reason, I'll just be in the back and love to pray with you. And Rick will be back there too if you need prayer. Father, thank you for today and thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for your word. And Lord Jesus, I just confess my own sin of so many times I've been ashamed of you and your words. And I've sought to just take the edge off them or do different things to try to make them more palatable. And Lord, of seeking my own glory instead of seeking your glory. Lord, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and enable us to do the things you've called us to do, knowing, Lord, that where you God, you provide. Lord, I pray, Father, for those here today that have all kinds of needs and struggles and hurts and pains, and pray, Lord, for your hand to be upon them. Lord, that you would bring healing and relief where it's your will, and where it's not your will, Lord, to remove the suffering or the heartache, that you would just be with them through that valley of the shadow of death, Lord, that your rod and your staff would comfort them. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that each day lived on earth is an opportunity to serve you, to glorify you. And Lord, we know that a great reward is coming. We look forward to your return, Lord Jesus. We praise you in your name. Amen.